So the Church of Philadelphia is one of only two churches that doesn't get reprimanded by Jesus. The other was Smyrna. Again, these churches are literal churches that existed in the time of the revelation to John on the island of Patmos. The book of Revelation has a lot of symbolism for telling future prophecies of what's to come, but it also has a lot of literal observations that are from the present. So we'd be wise not to take these letters as only a history lesson, but more importantly, as a message for all who are waiting for Christ, all of us who are awaiting Christ's return. So these letters are addressed to each church as a corporate body, but as Pastor Peter pointed out yesterday, or last Sunday, the church is made up of individuals, not a physical building. So these letters have application to all of us on a personal level as well. So how can we take these letters that the author was Jesus Christ himself and apply them to our modern day lives that seem so different than those of the first century? So I'd just like to go through a little bit of background of Philadelphia. I'm not sure if they have that map. If not, it's basically, we've made a round now. We've gone kind of up and around, back down to Philadelphia being the second last church mentioned. It was founded by Attalus II. He's the king of Pergamon. He was nicknamed Philadelphus because of the love he had for his brother. And it's located at the junction road of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia, and at the borders of these provinces. So the city was basically a gateway to the east. It was a main through route to Rome, and it was founded to serve as a missionary center for the spread of the Greek language and culture. But it was also plagued by frequent earthquakes, and they had one major one in 17 AD that nearly destroyed the entire city. So a lot of the inhabitants were kind of spread out of the city for fear of earthquakes. But it was also rich in vineyards, and it was an ideal area for producing wine. So it was a very prosperous community, although it had some instability. But that's kind of the setting that this church is in. So he has kind of this revelation letter. It kind of has four parts. So in the first, Christ describes himself, who he is. And the second, he describes the church and who they are. And then we have the opposition. He talks to the opposition, and then we have the promise of Christ. So start with Christ, how he describes himself. So to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. So it's interesting that in the first five letters, Jesus uses a description that John writes in Revelations 1. This is the first time he introduces himself differently. And definitely it's more of what we're used to, holy and true, although this is the first time I think that he's described himself as holy in the New Testament, although there is a demon that did say that of him as well. So it would be very timely for this Philadelphian church to hear who is addressing them. So first he says, I'm holy, a statement that I am God, I'm not equal with man. Jesus sets himself apart from everything else. That's what the word holy means, is to separate. It's apart. When Jesus first came, it was as a servant. He was modeling humility and sacrifice. But let's not be fooled. Jesus is coming back the second time as a judge, holding everyone to account. He is completely whole. He lacks nothing. There is nothing in your and my life that Jesus is not big enough to fill. And the second word he uses is true. As we see in the other letters, Philadelphia was also living in a culture and time where a saturation of falsehood and idolatry was very prevalent. The need for truth, giving the human race a reference point, has no less need today. We live in a society where we are told Christianity and the need for God is out of date. Truth is being drowned out by relativism that teaches we know better. You know, our knowledge has surpassed the need for any dependence on God, who is being turned into a mythical figure that only the weak and uneducated turn to. The thinking has produced a society where the moral pulse is determined by the majority. So when Jesus came the first time, he came with the truth of who we really were, lost in our sin. But also came with a message of mercy and grace, where his sacrifice for us would be the only way for us to be reconciled to God. So Jesus was reminding the Philadelphian church that his word remains as the only truth among all the noise of Satan's lies. So then he says, I hold the key of David. So what is this key of David referring to? So the only other place in the scriptures where it talks about the key of David is in Isaiah 22:19. Well, I'll start there, but just to give you a little bit of background, that's where the Assyrians were attacking Jerusalem. They already taken Samaria to the north, and Shebna is being addressed here by God. He's not leading a repentance. He's more not being faithful to God and turning away from the sin that God was in this position in the first place. So I just want to start with Isaiah 22:19, starting in verse 19 to 22. I will dispose you from my office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So Shebna was kind of the go-to person if you wanted anything in the palace and access to the king. He's kind of the right-hand man of the king. But he was kind of taking advantage of that position, abused his authority, and as a result, he was stripped of this position, and Eliakim, who was trusted and faithful, was given the authority. So here Christ is describing himself. He draws that picture that he is ultimately the only one that is faithful and trustworthy to act in the best interests of God's people. The key is representative of Christ's authority over all the earth. So if we want to just continue on with verse 7, he says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So Christ is the one who has authority to open and close doors. So when the New Testament talks about open doors, it often refers to the opportunity for the gospel message to be shared. If we want to look at a real literal example, we could look at Peter in prison when just after Pentecost. The prison doors flung open, and he was able to continue preaching. And that's the only place that I could find that, but more often, it's Christ doing it through his Spirit or just through other means of opening those doors. And I just want to have an example of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, 7 to 9. So, for I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, for there are many who oppose me. So it's not always without opposition that the door is open. How many times do we say that this must not be the will of God when we experience some resistance? But how often don't we also want to force open a door that's not open? So how do we know? How do we know when the door is open or closed? I think we need to be at a place where we first recognize that it is not us who is in control of the situation we are in or hope to be in. Ultimately, it ties back to our relationship with Jesus Christ and seeking first his will before our own. So Christ starts that off by describing himself, and then he goes into the church. He's addressing the church. I know your deeds, starting Revelation 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Again, talking about the store. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So first of all, I always want to look at, and Jesus says that in all his letters. He says, I know you're. He's all-knowing. He's In this case, it says, I know your deeds. If we somehow think we can escape the eyes of the omnipresent God, then we have clearly missed Scripture. Are we more concerned about what man thinks? Will our false motives not be uncovered and exposed? Things done in secret from men are not done in secret from the all-knowing God. In this case, the Philadelphian church, they would have been very much encouraged by these words, that Christ has seen their struggle and their persecution. So I just want to interject here a little bit with, it'd be easy for us to put this church on a pedestal because they don't get any admonishment from Christ. But that would be inconsistent with Romans 3:23-25, where he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Jesus Christ. I just think that the Philadelphia church was a united body that stuck together against increasing hardship and persecution, not allowing false teaching to infiltrate its ranks. I think personal struggle with sin would have existed, but the key word is struggle. So we see this open door again, and you know what? I don't know for sure, but I'm thinking this open door is most likely referring to heaven, that Jesus is the only one who has authority to admit people into through his blood and sacrifice. And then in giving them the assurance that no one can shut it. See, we see in John 11:27-22, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So then he moves into saying that they had little strength. And here it says, yet, know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. In the New King James Version, it says, you have little strength. And then it doesn't have the word yet in there. It just says, have kept my word. And so first of all, I just want to say how I don't think that this means little physical strength, although they were small in number, but a spiritual exhaustion from continuing the fight against the spiritual forces. Remember, the Bible teaches through Ephesians 6:12, for struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But I believe it also could refer to a recognition the church has of their spiritual bankruptcy that Jesus talks about on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the poor in spirit. How often in Scripture doesn't God remind us that our strength isn't our own, but that which he gives us? I'm reminded of the story of Gideon, who was to fight the Midianites in Judges 7. God said he had too many men. Israel would think it was on our own strength that defeated the Midianites. Gideon started out with 32,000 men. He ended up going into battle with 300. 120,000 Midianites fell that day. I'm also reminded of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. He says, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So I don't think Christ is saying, look at the New King James Version, they don't say yet. Yet has the implication that it's kind of a barrier. I think it's a bonus, or I don't know if bonus is the right word, but it's a good attribute to have, and that's what we're commanded to have, that poor in spirit attitude. Paul can say that when he is weak, then he is strong. Paul was given this so he wouldn't be conceited. So Jesus himself opens the door and provides the strength to walk through these doors. The old saying, less is more. Less of me and more of Christ. Remember John the Baptist saying, he must become greater, I must become less. So Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, is modeling the servant attitude that didn't teach the survival of the fittest attitude, but rather wash each other's feet, love your neighbor and your enemies. Oh, thank you, Annie. So he says, you have little strength, and you have kept my word. So what is this keeping the word? Does that mean this, the whole Bible? Everything in there? That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. But I see, the word kept is an action word. They were following through on what they knew to be true with the little strength they had. Otherwise, Jesus would have said they had knowledge of my word. There's a big difference. So I just want to look at Matthew 22:37-40. And just seeing what keeping the word it means. So here the Pharisees are asking him, if you go back to 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Then Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So I think that's where this church was at. They were loving God with all their hearts, with all their strength, with all their minds. I'm not saying that to disregard all the scripture, but I think that's where we need to start. With that, as the vertical relationship with Christ is expressed in that personal relationship through our Redeemer, it will overflow into the horizontal to our fellow man. It can't but not. And Christianity is to be practiced in public, contrary to what our society would like us to do. So Christ commands us to go out into the world, to proclaim and profess the gospel. It's through means of serving others who we're ministering to. Yes, our relationship with Christ is on a personal level where we can, on our own, develop that relationship, but that is only a portion of what we were called to do. We have this life-saving message from our King, and the King has said, the harvest is ready. So I think, keeping the word, it is to have that relationship with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, and expressing it to those that are here with us. But I also think it's to denounce sin. I think by doing that, we would be. I just want to highlight that. And we need to recognize that the things in our lives that empower our flesh to rebel against their spirit. I like this definition. First of all, we need to, sin is getting, I don't know, it's being redefined, and seems to me that people have all sorts of different views on it. The Bible is very clear on what sin is, but it's also not just it's not just what's in the Bible. We have things that used the wrong, and it's in the wrong time, or things that consume us that might be good. This is all sin. I like actually what Susanna Wesley defines sin as, the mother of the great John Wesley, who was one of the most well-known preachers of all time. She said to him, take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things, in short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. So whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. Now, I don't know. I don't think Miss Wesley had a degree in psychology or some sort of professional designation, but I don't think you can get much more wise than that. We have a large movement in the Western church, Christian church, that are succumbing to the increasing pressure to publicly accept lifestyle that we would call sin. Human sexuality is at the core of this debate. And then the true definition of love is being traded for tolerance and acceptance. Behavior is tied together with personal identity. The world is saying if I reject this behavior, it's to reject the person making me unloving and unchristian. I challenge that. The mindset does exactly the opposite. When sin is enabled, we do much harm to that person that is being lied to. Sin is an enemy. We can't stop being angry at it and the destruction that follows. Love just doesn't allow that, and the Bible doesn't teach it. So by not embracing sin, as a conservative Christians are described as hateful, not only by the secular world, but by the liberal church. So the definition of love is on trial, and I think we have a key witness in that of Jesus Christ in these seven letters, where in five of the letters, Jesus admonishes the tolerance of sin. The challenge now becomes, how do we communicate the love of Christ? Accepting that all human beings are creations of God and separating the sin that so entangles us from our true identity. And on the era of sound bites and manipulation of context, I'm not sure a Bible-believing church will ever appear to be loving in the public eye as a whole. But by the grace of God, as we foster relationships through compassion and Christian love, that hearts will be turned to Christ one at a time. So not denying my name is the next thing he says about the church. So little strength, I've kept my word, and I've not denied my name. So it's very closely tied together with keeping the word. The more we are in the word and practicing obedience to the word, the more we'll be standing up for the name of Christ. It might not be what we do, but it also could be what we don't do, although silence in some situation is denial of our conviction and headship of Christ. As has been discussed in the previous sermons, up to on these letters prior, standing up for the name of Christ had many repercussions, being excluded from commerce in the city, making life very difficult. Having the basic needs met was a challenge. Never mind being excluded from family and friends. Not denying the name of Christ means we must deny ourselves. We can't serve two masters. We must choose. So the other commendation that I want to talk about is actually 3:10. It skips ahead a little bit. First part of 3:10, he says, "You have kept my command to endure patiently." And a New Living Translation says, instead of patiently, it says perseverance. So patience. I have a little short little poem, a little bit of a humorous poem. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in a woman, never in a man. I would say that would be very true for me. Patience serves. I want to quote from Leonardo da Vinci. I'm not sure what he's all about, but it's actually a fairly wise saying he has here about patience. Patience serves as a protection against wrongs, as clothes do against cold. For if you put on more clothes as the cold increases, it will have no power to hurt you. So in like manner, you must grow in patience when you meet with great wrongs, and they will be powerless to vex your mind. How true are these words in times of being wronged? How many battles and wars would have been avoided and relationships still intact had this virtue been exercised? The Church of Philadelphia was enduring patiently in the face of much opposition and slander. A part of us says, fight back. To all those refugees fleeing, losing everything. I think it goes back to recognizing who is really in control and sovereign. When we actually take a step back to reflect on that truth, any response other than that of waiting on God seems futile. This doesn't mean idle. but an active seeking of God's wisdom in all circumstances. Just to illustrate this, I have a story that Ravi Zacharias shares. It's a personal story of his, and it's told in the first person. I just want to share it with you. I was ministering in Vietnam in 1971, and one of my interpreters was Hien Pham, an energetic young Christian. He had worked as a translator with American forces and was of immense help both to them and to the missionaries such as myself. Hien and I traveled the length of the country and became very close friends before we returned home. We did not know if our paths would ever cross again. 17 years later, I received a phone call. "Brother Ravi," the man asked. Immediately, I recognized Hien's voice, and he soon told me his story. Shortly after Vietnam fell, Hien was imprisoned on accusations of helping the Americans. His jailers tried to indoctrinate him against democratic ideals and the Christian faith. He was restricted to communist propaganda in French or Vietnamese, and the daily deluge of Marx and Engels began to take its toll. "Maybe," he thought, "I have been lied to. Maybe God does not exist. Maybe the West has deceived me." So Hien determined that when he awakened the next day, he would not pray anymore or think of his faith. The next morning, he was assigned the dreaded chore of cleaning the prison latrines. As he cleaned out a tin can overflowing with toilet paper, his eye caught what seemed to be English printed on a piece of paper. He hurriedly grabbed it, washed it, and after his roommates had been retired that night, he retrieved the paper and read the words. Romans chapter 8, trembling he began to read. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. For I am convinced that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hien wept. He knew his Bible and knew that there was not a more relevant passage for one on the verge of surrender. He cried out to God, asking for forgiveness, for this was to have been his first day that he would not pray. Evidently, God had other plans. What his tormentors were using for refuge, the scriptures, could not be more treasured to Hien. I think that's very fitting in this, in what we're talking about. Hien, too, had little strength. He was downcast, but yet God intervened, just like this letter to the church. It would have been very timely. They were exhausted, but they kept the fight, kept on fighting. Yes, Hien wanted to give up. God intervened. So here, now we want to move into the opposition of this passage of Scripture. In Revelation 3:9, it says, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." As some commentaries describe, the church was most likely made up of Jews who were formerly part of the Jewish synagogue but thrown out when they converted to Christianity. We see this in other scriptures in the New Testament. The blind man who Jesus healed and the parents that didn't want to give an answer for the miracle, for fear of being put out of the synagogue. The Jews had political protection as well and didn't want this in any way to be jeopardized. This was also evident when Jesus walked the earth. The Jewish synagogue leaders had a good thing going. They didn't want that to discontinue. This isn't just a first century issue. In general, religious persecution has existed throughout the ages and continues to exist. Those looking to break free from Islam often pay with their lives or are disowned by family and friends. Everything they know is gone, and the decision is made with that knowledge. We look at our brothers and sisters in Bolivia that experience heavy costs for following Jesus Christ, sometimes physically, other times just cut off from family, from everyone, basic life necessities. I think those who are part of the EMC church plant could say that too, able to identify to some degree as royal birth taller in this community. I'm sure there was religious persecution back then as well. Maybe we don't compare it directly to what Philadelphia had, but I think the principle exists. With the motive of self-preservation and indulgence, Jesus doesn't give them the right to even call themselves Jews. If we look at Matthew 23, Jesus had some serious rebuke for the Pharisees and teachers of the law, calling them snakes and a brood of vipers. Jesus asked them, "How will you escape being condemned to hell?" So Jesus said they will fall at the feet of the congregation and acknowledge that he has loved them. This tells me the Jews were continually casting doubt on their belief that Jesus was Lord. If you can just imagine the struggle with the temptation of reverting back to the life of protection, safety, security, acceptance. We see in Exodus the Israelites longing to go back to Egypt where things were familiar. Basic needs were met. They were in slavery, but still, but still better than the freedom God was offering in the harsh desert conditions on the way to the promised land. Here God delivered them from bondage of the Egyptians with miraculous signs and wonders, the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, freedom of oppression, where God himself would be their king. But no, they wanted to go back to Egypt. The faithful assembly in Philadelphia didn't want to go back to Egypt. They had the resolve to carry on through the wilderness, no matter what the obstacles, trusting that Jesus was who he said he was and would deliver them from all the oppression. Oh, what rejoicing must have been on hearing this letter being read to them. So I'm not sure what this falling at their feet looked like, but in consistency with Scripture, I envision a conviction of truth penetrating the hearts of the Jews with repentance. Jesus says that one day every knee will bow and worship him. So next we move into the hour of trial. "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth." So how do we interpret this hour of trial? Is it the Great Tribulation? This verse is often used for the position of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, where Christians will not have to endure the tribulation. Might be so. I just look at John 17:15. Jesus says a prayer for his disciples. In his prayer, he says, starting in John 17:15, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect," some translations say keep, "them from the evil one." I don't know if the rapture of the church will be before or after the tribulation. The word keep could mean two things. The first would be remove, physically not be part of. The other, which is consistent with this scripture, found in John 17, that we're still physically part of, but Jesus will keep us through it. So Christians throughout history have endured persecution to the point of death. And for those, it might seem like the tribulation is already here. So next I want to move on to the future promise, found in Revelation 3:11-13. He says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, who is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus has this eternal perspective, and he doesn't want us to live in defeat nor conform to the world. So can we live a life that Christ wants us to live and not experience resistance or exclusion? I think that the line was very clear for the Philadelphian church, with clear choices for Christ. Sometimes for us, maybe the choices aren't that clear. We should not be lulled to sleep by Satan, who wants us to be inactive, not activating the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in each one of us. We can't be deceived that being a Christian is all about not sinning, where our lives become about avoidance versus engagement. The Bible does speak about fleeing from sin so that our flesh will not overtake us in weakness, but our hope is in Jesus Christ. But our hope in Jesus Christ is something to not be contained, but to be lived out. Jesus mentioned in all of his letters, he who overcomes. This could be from external forces of persecution, or it could be the internal battle that lives in each one of us between our flesh and our spirit. I think we need to, overcoming is a surrender of our will to God. What a marvelous picture we have here from Jesus about our eternal destiny. Can you just imagine the New Jerusalem? This picture of this giant city. It says it's 1,400 miles long and high and wide. I just want to read that that encouraging scripture found in Revelation 21, 1-7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more pain, no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's close in the word of prayer. Father God, I do thank you so much this morning for your word of truth to us, Lord, that is not compromising, that we can depend on. You are faithful in all circumstances, Lord. No matter where we find ourselves in, you are faithful. And Father, just this, you have given us a vision of what the future looks like, Lord, with you. Oh, that gives us such hope, Lord, of where we are today. Thank you, Father. I just pray you will keep us through these times of struggle, this difficulties where we find ourselves in. And that we will stand up for your name, Lord. We will not deny you. We will keep your word. We will be patient, Father, recognizing that we are bankrupt in ourselves and that we need you for all things. And it is you that gives us the strength to carry on. Well, thank you for that word to us, Lord. And I just pray your blessing upon each one of these here now in this congregation, Lord, that you will just bless them and keep them throughout the week. And just thank you again, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.